Well, good morning, church. All right, well, we're going to be finishing up chapter 11 today of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. We'll be finishing chapter 11, and all we have left is chapter 12. And we switch. The reason I call last week and this week Antiochus and the Antichrist is because these verses, starting from verse 21... 21 to 35 was about Antiochus Epiphanes, and now 36 to 45 is about the Antichrist. And so they switch just right in the middle. And it's easy for you to not even notice. It would be easy for you to think that we're still talking about Antiochus, which we're not. Because, as you know, Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed the coming of the Antichrist, and a lot of the stuff that Antiochus Epiphanes did, such as what they call the Abomination of Desolation, was a foreshadowing of what was to come with the Antichrist. And now that we step into talking about the Antichrist, a lot of what the Antichrist does, you can also see having happened with Antiochus. But we're not talking about Antiochus now. We have switched, just so you are aware. And the focus from here on out is basically now future prophecy, stuff that hasn't even happened in our time yet. So we're going to start in Daniel chapter 11 with verse 36. We'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price." Verse 40. "And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites will follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the encouragement that comes from it. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you love us so much that you want to let us know what's coming. You want to let us know of the future. Not because we have to go through it, because you've promised that the church is not going to suffer wrath, but so that we can encourage others for the hope that's found in the return of Christ. So we just thank you for that, Lord, and we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we've switched focus. We were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. We're now switching focus and talking about the Antichrist, and it starts right there in verse 36. It switches from Antiochus in verse 35 to the Antichrist in verse 36. It's a very smooth transfer. Like I said, if you aren't paying attention, you don't even know what happens. But it says, "The king shall do as he wills." Antichrist is basically the last world dictator, if you want to put it that way. He's going to be mighty, and he's going to be powerful, which includes militarily. He's also going to be willfully selfish, prideful, arrogant. I mean, he starts as a man of peace, a master politician, a spellbinding orator. He's going to be the kind of person that everybody's going to look at and go, "Man, that's the coolest, wow, listen to that guy speak. He's just great." Right? He's going to be successful, and he is going to do as he wills, right? Wearing the masks of tolerance and love, but yet those will just be masks. And yet, though it says that he does as he wills, he's really doing the will of whom he serves, which is Satan. Right? It tells us in 2 Thessalonians and other places, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that the coming of the lawless one, which is the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So he's going to come by the power of Satan. And he's going to operate with all power and false signs and wonders. Matter of fact, it's going to seem like he was killed and then risen again. Revelation 13 also shows us that when the beast rises out of the sea, and we, of course, know the beast is the Antichrist. We went over this already in Daniel chapter 7. But in Revelation 13, when we're seeing it from John's perspective, it tells us that the dragon is the one who gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. And, of course, we know also from Revelation chapter 12, as it tells us there, that the great dragon, the ancient serpent, is the one who is called the devil, Satan. So therefore, we know that the Antichrist is powered by Satan. So even though it says he does as he wills, he's actually doing the will of the one who sent him, which is his father, the father of lies, which is something I wish a lot of people today would understand. When you stand against the word of God, when you put yourself in opposition to the word of God, you're doing the work of your father, the father of lies. Whether you understand that or you don't understand that isn't really the point. When you're living a life in opposition to God, you're doing the work of Satan. And I don't think a lot of people understand those things, and a lot of people don't look at things that way. Right? When we talk about being in the world and not of the world, we sort of discussed this a little bit in men's group on Thursday. It's like, how do we live in a world that we can see where it's the Antichrist kingdom forming? You can see all the pieces being put down. You can see the technology that they can use for whatever nefarious purposes that they're going to end up using it for when it comes into the, you know, to the tribulation. You're seeing all these things form in front of you. You're seeing the lawlessness, right? You're seeing the spirit of the Antichrist, and you are to be set apart from all that. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. How do you live a Christian life in this without affirming and supporting the things that are of Satan, when it seems that Satan controls pretty much everything else around you? And that's a difficult thing, right? It's a difficult thing where you draw your lines and what you choose to do or not to do and what you choose to support or not support. But the truth is that when we support anything ungodly, we're doing the work of Satan. Right? So if we're affirming gay marriage, we're doing the work of Satan. If we're affirming transgenderism, we're doing the work of Satan. Right? These are lies that are put upon our culture, and these are lies that have been put upon our children, and we have to be able to stand and say, no, that's a lie. That's not truth. And we have to stand for the truth. We have to stand for God's word. But the world at this time, during the time of the tribulation, and what this vision that Daniel is seeing here that's been given to him by Gabriel, is a world that's going to be controlled by the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to be getting his power, of course, from Satan, and the whole world's going to worship, for the most part. As we're going to see, it's not the whole world, but the majority of the world, of course, is going to worship the Antichrist, and by worshiping the Antichrist, they're going to be worshiping Satan. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 13. It says, and they, which means the world, worship the dragon, and for he, the dragon, which we know as Satan, had given his authority to the beast, which is the Antichrist, and they, the world, worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? They're going to be so enamored with the Antichrist that they're going to believe he's the Messiah, and they're going to worship him, but by worshiping him, they're worshiping Satan. Right? So the events that we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 11 this morning, I believe personally, this section of verses is really more or less the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Right? This is when the Antichrist has come to power, in the sense that he has, that the abomination of desolation, he has set himself up on the throne in the temple, he has stopped sacrifices, and he's demanding people worship him because he is God. And the world is. And so this is, of course, the 70th week of Daniel that we're talking about. Remember, go back to Daniel chapter 9, right? During the last half, like I said, last half of the tribulation. This is where Jesus says himself in Matthew 24, talking about this time, if you want to know. I mean, we understand that this is going to be a terrible time. I mean, a lot of us have studied Revelations, right? We understand the tribulation period is horrific. Even the first 3.5 years are horrific. The last 3.5 years are even more horrific. But Jesus says in Matthew 24, when he's teaching on this, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now." So there's never been a time that's going to be as bad as this time that's going to happen in the tribulation. He says, and there never will be. And he says, "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." What's he saying? What's he referring to? He's referring to the tribulation. He's saying it is by God's grace that the tribulation only lasts 7 years. It's by God's grace that the Antichrist is only going to be allowed to make war against the saints for 3.5 years. Right? It's by God's grace that this is cut short. That's going to be considered cut short. Right? Because he said if it extended any longer, no one would survive. No one. Right? But it told us in Daniel 26 and 27, talking about this time, when he's getting the prophecy about the 77s, right? It says, after 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off. That's Christ. That's talking about his crucifixion. He shall have nothing. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. Right? So the people of the prince who is to come, so those who were following the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and its sanctuary, that's referring to Jerusalem, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. And it says, desolations are decreed, and he, the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, which we know is 7 years, and for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. You know, when you read that verses, do you see the hope that lays in there? Do you see the hope that lies in there? Or all you see in is that there's going to be great destruction, right? There's going to be a lot of desolation. But do you see the hope? The hope lies in the fact that it tells you there is a decreed end. That's where the hope lies. Right? The Hebrew word for decreed is garatz, and it's the only word, this word's only used less than, I think it's used 12 times in the Old Testament. And most of the time it's translated determined. The end has been determined. Right, but literally it means to cut or to sharpen. It means to mutilate, actually, is what it means. And but what he's saying here is it's about being decisive. So at that end time, at the time of the Antichrist, there's a decreed time. There's a time that's been determined by God. Not only for the desolations themselves, God has determined and decreed times for the desolations themselves, but also for the end to be poured out on those who make the desolations, the desolator. Right? So God said there's a time for that to happen. Everything, there's a season. There is a season for the desolations, but there's a time coming decreed that I've already determined where we're going to pour out wrath on the desolator. That's the hope. God's saying, I'm going to put an end to it. There is a time decreed for it to happen. And he says it's for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect. Right? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And that's not referring to the church, because the church is not in the tribulation. Right? Church has already been removed. We're not destined to suffer wrath, but the elect are more than likely the Jews. Could also be the tribulation saints, if we want to look at that. But I'm going to say it's more the Jews, the Jewish remnant, as it will be, right? Because the purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. God's word promises the restoration of Israel, and that the faithful ones the Lord's going to save and bring back to Jerusalem in truth and righteousness. And how can you restore Israel to its proper place, restoring the faithful ones, for example, as it tells us in Scripture, if no Jews exist? You can't, right? I mean, that's just simple logic. You can't. It would be a broken promise. And guess what? God doesn't break his promises. So therefore, do the math. What it means is that for the sake of the elect, really, in my opinion, is referring to the Jews. right? Because the Jews cannot and will not be exterminated. That remnant's going to come through, those who are faithful to Christ, when the last 3.5 years. They're going to find salvation in Christ. And they come through the tribulation because of it. And the Antichrist is going to do as he wills, and he's going to then magnify. And this is how we know we're talking about the Antichrist. Some people want to know, how do we know we've switched from Antiochus to the Antichrist? And it's real simple. It's in verse 36, right? And technically, you could say verse 37, and you know. But it basically, it says, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Right? And then later on it says, she shall not pay attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god. No other gods. He's only going to magnify himself. Well, we know that's the Antichrist and Antiochus, because Antiochus, though he did think of himself as a deity, when he went into the temple, he did not put an altar for himself in there for people to worship. He put an altar for Zeus for people to worship. So he didn't exalt himself above all other gods, because he never exalted himself above Zeus. But the Antichrist is going to exalt himself above every other god. There will be no other gods as far as he is concerned. Just him. Right? It says that he's going to, in verse 36 there, it says, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Right? We know those are going to be blasphemous things, right? Because it tells us that the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. So we know that those are going to be blasphemous things. That's one of the things that Antiochus and the Antichrist have in common. Right? But he's going to exalt himself and magnify himself. That's another thing that they have in common. They exalted themselves and magnified themselves. Not exactly the same, but it's very similar. Right? So the Antichrist is going to exalt himself and set himself above every other god, every single other god. I am the God of gods, is what he's going to say, basically. I'm the Messiah. And that, and just so you know, Satan is the god, so that it's not Satan we're talking, okay? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God. He's going to exalt himself above the God of gods. He's going to pay no attention, says, to the God of his fathers. Which is why a lot of people think he's Jewish, because of that phrase. It says that he's going to pay no attention to the God of his fathers. Right? And he could still come from Europe and be of Jewish descent if you believe that the Antichrist is coming out of a revived Roman Empire. A lot of people think that the Antichrist is going to be European. He can still be European and be of Jewish descent. The ethnicity of the Antichrist is something to think of, but you don't need to let it, possess all your waking thoughts, but it is interesting to think about it. When you think about it, of course, you remember that the Jews rejected Jesus. Jesus was Jewish, and he was from the line of David, and they rejected Jesus. So when we think about who the Jews, specifically think about the Jews, who the Jews would accept as a Messiah, I'm not talking about the rest of the world, just the Jews at this moment. Who would the Jews accept as a Messiah? Would they accept a Gentile? Would they accept a Muslim? Right? Who are the Jews going to accept as the Messiah? My personal opinion is he's going to have to be Jewish. Because I don't think they would accept anybody else. I don't think they would. I tend to lean towards the no side of things there. That being said, Israel has had great public relations, politically speaking, with a lot of non-Jewish Gentile leaders throughout history, so you don't really know. But I tend to think that the Antichrist will be Jewish. But the basic meaning of what's being said here is that the Antichrist is going to exalt himself above all other gods, and is going to establish himself above all other gods, which means he's going to reject all religions. Understand that we are going to have a one world religion. The one world religion is going to be a blender religion where you've taken like all these bits and pieces from all these other religions and mixed them together, right? It's going to be this blender religion of sort, but he's going to accept no other religion. The only thing he's going to accept is you worship him. Okay? He's only going to accept the one that he establishes himself as he declares himself to be God and asks you to worship him. So you see this in actually Revelation 17. And Revelation 17 is talking about the great prostitute. And the great prostitute concerning Babylon is a picture of religious Babylon, right? The one world religion, right? You have one world government, one world religion, one world economy. Revelation 17 is the picture of the one world religion, in a sense, the great prostitute, right? And, I mean, it tells us in Revelation 17 that she's selling a false religion, she's selling a false gospel, she's a deceiver, she's a ravenous wolf, she's drunk with the blood of the saints, as it tells us. But what does it also tell us towards the end of Revelation 17? When the Antichrist is done with her, when he's done with that system of religion, when the one world religion he used to basically bring the world together in a sort under a false gospel, is when he is done with that, because now he wants you to worship him, what does he do with it? He burns it with fire. It tells us that at the end of Revelation. So Revelation 17, 16, right? It says, the beast, the Antichrist, will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Tells you what the Antichrist is like. He's going to, with a great, you know, flattery and deception, get everyone on his side to help build up his kingdom. He's going to get it to where he wants it, and then he's going to declare himself to be God, and then everything that he no longer needs, that doesn't benefit him in any way, he's going to burn up and get rid of. Right? I mean, he's instrumental in setting up the world order, but he's going to reject all religions. He's only going to use things for his ultimate purpose. And once he has used it and set himself up as God, he's going to burn it to the ground. And so the one world religion will be just worshiping him. That's all it'll be. Keep that in the back of your head when you think about people's opinions of the Antichrist during this time and how he uses people to get his will done and do as he wills. Right? Now, as we're going on here and it's describing the Antichrist for us, right, when it says that he paid no attention to the God of his fathers, and then the very next sentence it says, or to the one beloved by women. Now, this is an often misunderstood sentence here. It says that the Antichrist is going to pay no attention to the one beloved by a woman. That's how the ESV translates it, reading it from my translation. A more literal translation of the Hebrew is that he will have no desire of women. That's more a literal translation. Now, some people mean that to believe that the Antichrist, therefore, is homosexual. Now, again, common sense. I want you to think of what the Jews would accept for an Antichrist. I'm not asking about what the world would accept for an Antichrist, because trust me, if an Antichrist came out and he was transgender, homosexual, Muslim, or whatever, the world, not Jews, would be like, we have no problem with this, right? We'll worship that. Nope, they're already probably worshiping that anyway. So accepting an Antichrist with who maybe is a homosexual or transgender or whatever, it's going to be no problem for the rest of the world for the most part, especially Western culture, European. You know, they're not going to have any issue with this. Jews, however, what are the Jews going to think? If the Antichrist showed up and he was homosexual, what would the Jews think? Right? And it's hard to know exactly, obviously, because you have to understand that they're largely a non-religious as a nation. Right, they're very secular. And areas such as Tel Aviv have a large and vibrant LGBTQ scene. They got pride parades and the whole bit going on in Israel. But generally speaking, as a whole, the nation is not accepting of such lifestyles. I have a hard time seeing them accepting an Antichrist who is homosexual. But some people take that line to mean that. Right? And like I said, here in our nation, in the West, here in the United States, they'd be proud to accept a gay Messiah. They wouldn't have a problem with it. Right? But that, I don't think that's what it's actually saying. See, one beloved by women, as the ESV translates it, is actually a messianic reference. And it comes from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7. It's one of the places. where it says, I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. The desire, that phrase, desire of all nations, is the phrase that influences this one, and that is a messianic reference. The desire of all nations is the Messiah, okay? So, one beloved by women, they say, is a messianic reference referring to the fact that he is the desire of all nations, and it would be an honor. It's commonly thought that Jewish women desire or consider or would consider it an honor to bear the Messiah. So it's a messianic reference. It's a reference to Jesus, the true Messiah. It means that the Antichrist is going to pay no attention to the God of his fathers. And if he's Jewish, that means the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And he's going to pay no attention to the Messiah either, Jesus. The one beloved by women. The one where the women would be, because remember, the Jews don't believe the Messiah has come yet, right? So they're like, I would be glad to give birth to the Messiah. But he's going to pay no attention to that either. He's not going to give any regard to the God of gods. He's not going to give any regard to Jesus. He's not going to give any regard to any of that. That's really more, in my opinion, more of what it's saying, right? Antichrist is going to pay no attention to their desire for a true Messiah because he is the anti-Messiah, right? And he wants the world to worship him, not Jesus. Now, continuing on, we see more of the military might of the Antichrist. And we don't think of the Antichrist as often, I think, as a military leader, as much as we think of him as a political leader. But he is a military leader as well. And we see that starting in verse 39. And it says that he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. You actually see his political expertise at work here. And he's going to, it says that he's going to take and hold power with military might, and it says with the help of a foreign god. And you're like, well, what foreign god's going to help? What's that a reference to? Well, what it's really referring to, because there's actually no god helping him at all. Remember, Satan's not a god. And what he is saying is that the Antichrist, in a rather deceiving way, rather shrewdly possibly, is going to make an alliance with the nations, or a nation. And he's going to acknowledge their gods. Yes, please. He's going to acknowledge their gods. There's going to be a time where he's going to be like, your gods are great. I acknowledge your gods. Align with me, and we'll acknowledge your gods. And they're going to align with him. There's going to be an alignment made by many of the nations with the Antichrist, and it's going to be made because he's going to smooth talk them into getting into this alliance, and then he's going to give them places to rule over. Hey, give me, pay me correctly, give me my honor, give me my due, and I'll give you that nation. Do this, and I'll give you that nation. Reminds me of Satan tempting Jesus, does it not? Right? Do this for me now, and I will give you these nations. I will give you the rule over this. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to tell people, hey, align with me, and I'm going to make you wealthy, and I'm going to make you rich, and I'm going to give you all this land to rule over. Right? He shall make them rulers over many. He shall divide the land for a price. Right? You pay him enough, you can get that spot. Remember what Antiochus did, right? He sold off the high priest position in Jerusalem for a price. The highest bidder can become the high priest. You can have that office, right? So he'll do it for a price. Right? He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. That's what he's going to do. Now, I mean, this is wartime politics, basically. We've already seen it throughout Daniel, between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and all this politics going on between all the different nations and all the different empires that we've gone through, that we've seen these visions of that have been given to Daniel. That being said, not everyone is going to be worshiping the Antichrist. Okay? Some are going to take a stand, like the tribulation saints, for example. are going to be taking a stand. They're going to soon be the tribulation martyrs, but, you know, maybe they start the rebel uprising to take on Darth Vader. But, you know, they're the ones who are going to take on, that have a stand. The Jews, what are the Jews going to do? When the abomination of desolation happens, what are they supposed to do? They are to flee to the mountains. So you know that they're not siding. The Jews that flee to the mountains are not siding with the Antichrist. So you have these groups of people who are not siding with the Antichrist. Do they fight back, right? Is every single nation going to bow down to the Antichrist? Are there going to be some nations that are going to be like, you know what, something's not right here, right? Are they going to fight a war against the Antichrist? I mean, we don't know 100% because we don't think, again, of the Antichrist in the military perspective. We don't think of that. The only battle we really see when we read through Revelation is really the Battle of Armageddon at the end when Jesus returns. So it leads us into a very interesting section of scripture here. Because we know from this that a lot of nations do side with him, but that doesn't mean every nation sides with him. There's obviously people that aren't siding with the Antichrist. And as we see here, when we get into verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, right? So that means we're getting close to the end of the tribulation. It says, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now there's, I'll tell you that if you read a lot of commentaries on these verses, you're going to find that most people don't touch on this because they don't really know what's going on here. They can't say for sure, and a lot of people don't like to speculate. I read Amir talking about this section, and he likes to speculate. And Amir said that he thinks that what the Antichrist does here in these sections of verses is that he cons the nations into attacking him on purpose. And he gets all these nations riled up, and they come to attack the Antichrist, and then he just pounces on them, defeats them, and now they're all basically subdued and under the rule of the Antichrist, and he sets it up now for the return of Jesus so that he has all the nations on his side to attack Jesus when Jesus returns. That's what Amir says. And Amir says, this is 100% speculation, right? He says, I guess we'll find out how things play out, because he doesn't really know. But there are some things in here, when I was coming up with my own theory about what we're talking about here, that I think can help us kind of, because I think we can look into Revelation and maybe get an idea. We kind of talked through this on Thursday in our men's group when we were, I don't know that it was intentional, but, you know, Martin brought up Revelation chapter 18 in Babylon. Next thing you know, we were talking about my sermon. So it was like, okay, you know, there are things that tie together in Revelation that can help us maybe give an idea of why people would fight against the Antichrist. You know, it says, first of all, verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, right? So the king of the south is, well, just in the context of this chapter, that's Egypt. Okay, him is the Antichrist. And it says, but then the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. So is that two different kings attacking the Antichrist? King of the south and the king of the north? Or is the king of the north the Antichrist? The king of the south attacks the Antichrist, and then it refers to the Antichrist as the king of the north attacking him, referring to the king of the south? Or is that two kings attacking the Antichrist? I'll leave that one up for you to determine. Right? Let's look at it both ways. If the king of the south is the one who is attacking the Antichrist and the Antichrist is the king of the north, then obviously what we see here is that, of course, is that then the Antichrist comes upon the king of the south like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. And then it says in verse 41, he comes into the glorious land, which we know is Jerusalem, right? If it's two kings attacking the Antichrist, well, the result is still the same. It doesn't really matter, right? Because if the king of the north is a separate entity attacking the Antichrist and the king of the south also, it's still the Antichrist beats them, right? And it says the Antichrist then shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land. He defeats both kings regardless if it's two kings or he is one of the kings that it's referring to. To me, I read it as he is the king of the north. That's how I personally read it. That just seems how it flows to me when I read the scripture. But you can read it in like King James or New King James and come to the idea that possibly that it's two separate kings attacking him. I don't think it matters, because from what we see, the result isn't any different. The Antichrist wins. But the point is that there are other kings in other nations that are attacking the Antichrist. So my question is, why? I thought all the kings of the world were worshiping the Antichrist, right? So he's, you know, he's the global leader. He's the world dictator. So, you know, to me, it's like, why are they attacking him? I mean, he's ruling from Jerusalem, or you assume he is, and the sacrifices have been stopped. It's a 24/7 Antichrist worship in the temple at this point. You know, the false prophet's involved, obviously, as we know from Revelation 13, because he exercises all the authority of the Antichrist in its presence and makes the earth and the inhabitants worship the beast, which is the Antichrist. But it would seem like, not everyone is enamored with the Antichrist, because at least one, if not two, kings come to start war with him. Remember, God governs in the affairs of man. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men, as it tells us in Daniel chapter 4. So God is involved in what's happening here. But what is happening? Right? Well, that's really speculation. But my thought is this. The first 3.5 years, as destructive as they are, as we know, are still, remember, the Antichrist comes into power by confirming or strengthening the peace agreement. He brings peace into the world. And I think you're going to have a lot of people come alongside him and align with him those first 3.5 years, that when the abomination of desolation comes and he reveals himself as he truly is, a lot of them are going to go, hold on, and step back. He used them. They were aligned with him. But when he sets himself up to be God, specifically when he starts destroying the system that they had helped him build, because it doesn't work for what he wants now, which is just him to be worshipped and him to be king, right? He wants everyone to worship him. And then, so for what does that mean for the other kings and rulers? It means that their power and their prosperity is being taken from them. And that happens at the 3.5 year mark, basically. So the Antichrist has no use for anyone else, really, as far as kingdoms. Remember when the Antichrist comes up, when we see the little horn come up from the midst of 10 horns, he uproots 3 horns when he comes up. He takes out 3 rulers or kings right at the beginning. So he doesn't have any problem taking out other power players, right? So he wants everyone to worship him. He wants to be exalted. He wants to rule the world himself. And he has no use for other kings, other rulers. So they may have aligned with him, at least for a while. But for some of them, that's over now. Right? That's over now. And when you get to Revelation 18, you see this. Because in Revelation 18, when Babylon is burning, and we're not going to go down the trail of what Babylon is yet. Is Babylon a literal city? Where is Babylon? Is it actual Babylon? Is it New York? You know, all these different theories that people have about the city of Babylon. We're not going to go down that road at the moment. But in Revelation 18, you see Babylon burning. And it tells us in Revelation 18 that everyone's going to be standing far off in fear of her torment, and they're going to say, the great city, the mighty city, Babylon, in the single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth are going to weep and mourn because no one buys their cargo anymore. In other words, they're not making any money. Right? The cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloths, you know, silks. I mean, it goes on this whole long list of stuff that they were buying that they're not buying anymore, including slaves, human souls, it says. And it says, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her, referring to Babylon, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Because Babylon is being judged, and Babylon is being destroyed, and the wealth that they were gaining, which came through the Antichrist, they no longer have. And so they're not happy. So whether it be in a large, you know, large scale or a small scale or whatever it is, at least one king, if not two, are going to come and try and attack the Antichrist. They're not happy. They're not getting the wealth they were getting. They're not getting the riches they were getting. Everything has been taken from them. This is not what they signed up for. You were making us rulers of other nations if we aligned with you, and now you've taken all this from us. It's all disappearing. And so they attack the Antichrist. And it says, tens of thousands shall fall. So it's an ugly battle, but the Antichrist wins it. But notice this, it says, these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Which means of all these people who are attacking the Antichrist, those three nationalities, groups of people, Edomites, the Moabites, Ammonites, right, or a part of the Ammonites, they escaped. Where are those areas in relation to Israel? Those areas are over near the mountains in Jordan. Or mainly, most of it's Jordan, but there are parts of the mountain range in there that goes, of course, that's still in Israel. Who had to flee to the mountains again? The Jews did. It's interesting that those groups are spared. It's interesting that it refers to them as the Moab and Edom and the Ammonites, when those haven't really even come to play at all through the book of Daniel in any way, and those nations don't even exist as far as we're concerned today. But still, that area historically is over there in the mountains and in Jordan, where the Jews are going to run to be saved. And that's the areas that are spared. Right? Over there, possibly where, I don't know, Petra is, or, you know, I don't know. Which is why some people think that maybe that part right there is more aligned with the abomination of desolation. Because it does say that it says that he shall overflow and pass through, and then he comes into the glorious land in verse 41. That maybe that's when he comes in and sets himself up to be worshipped. It's interesting to think of. Is it related to what Jesus said about the abomination of desolation? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But it tells us that the Antichrist stretches out his hand and takes all their wealth, right, and basically becomes ruler over them all. Right, he becomes ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. That means everyone just starts coming along behind the Antichrist, and it's like, okay, we're following the Antichrist now. We don't want to be wiped out. We don't want to be killed. We don't want to be destroyed. We're going to follow the Antichrist. So other nations fall to the Antichrist. You know, it doesn't say how long this lasts. It doesn't say when this starts. It doesn't say when it happens. But I'm guessing that this picture that we're seeing here in these verses could be played out throughout the 3.5-year time period, the last half of the tribulation, or more towards the end of the tribulation, the end of the 3.5 years, those last 3.5 years, because of what happens next. Because then it says in verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Now, just a second here. What could alarm the Antichrist? Doesn't seem like much alarms the Antichrist, right? I mean, he's the leader of the world. He runs everything, and everyone has to worship him. They have to get his mark to buy and sell, or they're going to be killed. So he's controlling everything. So what could alarm him? I mean, in the Hebrew, the word there for alarm is bahal, and it means disturbed or terrified. So he is terrified about something that he just heard about. So what could alarm him? What could alarm the guy who's powered by the Satan, whose power and authority comes from the father of lies, the king of deceivers? What could alarm him? Well, how about truth? Could truth alarm him? Right? How about Jesus? Jesus could alarm him. Right? The Antichrist is troubled and alarmed and terrified. Why? Because of the return of Jesus. That's why he's terrified. When Jesus returns, and if you want a great description about what's going to happen here in the Battle of Armageddon, read Zechariah 14, okay? I'm not going to read it to you right now, but read Zechariah 14. It's a great description. Anyway, when Jesus returns, because that's how we know when he sets his feet on Mount Olives and Mount Olives splits in two, comes from Zechariah 14, right? One half of the mountain moves north, the other half of the mountain moves south, creates a valley of sorts in the middle that runs east and west, right? But that's the day this great battle happens. When the nations of the world, under the rule of the Antichrist, gather to meet Jesus and his return. That's when the great battle happens. Battle of Armageddon, right? Somewhere around the time of the sixth bowl judgment. And again, I don't want to mess up anybody's timeline of Revelation, but because it's sometimes as hard as you go through the book of Revelation when you're reading about things specifically, you know things that happen consecutively, and there are things that you're reading about that are happening underneath those things that are happening consecutively. So the Battle of Armageddon is first mentioned in the chapter 16, referring to the sixth bowl judgment. At the same time, you don't really read about it in chapter 19. So anyway, we're not studying Revelation right now, but those things go together. So, right, and that's when we know that they assemble at a place called Armageddon. And Armageddon is Harmageddon. Megiddo is the technically they call it Mount Megiddo, but there's actually no mountain there, so don't know why they call it Mount Megiddo. It's actually the Valley of Megiddo. It's an actual place, right? Matter of fact, Amir Safadi lives near the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. It's this ancient city of Canaan, basically. It was assigned to Manasseh, I believe, and it's about 6 miles from Mount Carmel. It's 11 miles from Nazareth. It has a history of violence, this area. They've had over 200 battles fought there since about 1468 BC with Pharaoh all the way up to 1917. This place knows war. And this is where all these nations of the world are going to assume to congregate to attack Jesus. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19 tells us this. It says, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him," which is Jesus, "who was sitting on the horse, and against his army," the army of Jesus. "And the beast was captured," just like that, "and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he was deceived, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two," that would be the Antichrist and the false prophet, "were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse," that would be Jesus, "and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Ooh, yeah. Right? The battle, whenever I read it in Revelation 19, seems anticlimactic. It's like all the nations of the army assemble to battle Jesus. Jesus shows up and is just like, okay, it's over. That's it. Right? It's much more dramatic than that. That's why I said read Zechariah 14. I will tell you one part. It says, like it says, and this shall be the plague that the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. That's what Zechariah 14 says. Sounds pretty, right? So what does all that mean, though? It just means that in the end, as it tells us here at the end, on verse 45 of chapter 11, it says, "Yet he, the Antichrist, shall come to his end with none to help him." No one's going to be there to help the Antichrist when Jesus returns. There's no hope for the Antichrist or for any of his followers when they come to wage war against Jesus. Matter of fact, Daniel chapter 7 also told us this when we were discussing the Antichrist, right? It tells us that the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. That's referring to the Antichrist. Good. And then after Jesus takes care of the Antichrist, he binds up Satan for 1,000 years. And yes, he will let Satan out at the end of the millennial reign for one last battle, right? But the Antichrist is done for. He's destroyed to the end, as it tells us in Daniel chapter 7. And as it says in Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one." That will be a glorious day. Often we might ask, why does God give us these prophetic pictures? Why did God give Daniel these prophetic pictures of something that Daniel wouldn't even live to see, right? Why does God give us a picture of the tribulation in the 70th week of Daniel, describing great detail all the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth during these 7 years, tells us exactly almost how many people are going to be destroyed and what's going to happen and all this stuff, when we, as the church, are not going to go through it? We're not going to experience it. Why do we need to know about it? Why is God letting us know about it? I mean, Daniel might have been asking himself that question. We're not even done yet. And I know, I can almost say with certainty when we get into channel 12, chapter 12, that Daniel's going, that's basically Daniel's thought about this. It's like, I have more questions, please. Right? You've given me all this. I have more questions. Does Gabriel answer those questions for Daniel? No, he doesn't answer those questions for Daniel. He's like, he's just told, actually, he's told, in my opinion, by Jesus, he's told, we'll get there, I know, don't worry. Just bind it, seal them up, and look up to them later, Daniel. Trust me. You know, why did you tell me all this? Well, I think it's really simple. Well, I say that, but if we go all the way back to Daniel chapter 2, right? In Daniel chapter 2, it tells us that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Right? Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. He's going to break in pieces all the other kingdoms, which includes the Antichrist kingdom. He's going to bring them to an end, and God's kingdom is going to stand forever. That's what he encouraged Daniel with back in chapter 2. At the same time that Daniel's in captivity and dealing with interpreting dreams and understanding visions from God, we have Jeremiah as well, right, dealing with certain things. And, you know, prophetic pictures that Daniel is reading as well. But God gives Jeremiah a word in Jeremiah 29. And you know the verse because we quote this all the time. It says, I know the plans that I have for you. Right? So God tells it. But what in context, that verse, which we apply to a lot of things, is given to Jeremiah, is given to Jewish people so that they understand that there is a future and a hope for them. And it's not captivity. It's not captivity. The future and the hope for them lies in the future. God has a plan for them. And he's going to bring them through captivity. And it's going to be a glorious day. And that's what he encourages them with. And so he's giving Daniel this so that Daniel can see that there is hope for Israel. Right? That Israel will be able to go home, that Israel's going to be, God is going to bring their people back home, but he has a plan for them. And even though this stuff is coming, all this destruction, all these wars, all these terrible kings, these antichrists, these terrible kingdoms are coming, hey, God's like, I'm controlling all of this. And in the end, what's coming is my kingdom. And my kingdom will never be destroyed. So that's the hope, Daniel. That's the hope for our people. So then Daniel could take that word, even though Daniel never is going to live to see it fulfilled himself personally, and he can then encourage others with it. That's why it talks about the rapture as an encouragement. It tells us that when it's talking about the rapture, it says at the end, when Thessalonians, when it's talking about being caught up, it says, therefore, encourage one another with this, right? Encourage with this message. That's why God tells us these things ahead of time. So that we can encourage others with the message. We say, hey, God has a plan. God is in control, right? There is only one king, and he is returning to set up his kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. You just have to trust God. Right? That's why he tells you these things ahead of time. That's why he lets us know what the tribulation is going to look like and what it's going to go through, because so that we, with clear eyes and knowledge of God's word, can see how things are happening and taking place, like we were just talking about before church started. The Jews were allowed up on the Temple Mount to worship and pray and sing this last week or the week before, something like that, within the last 2 weeks. I just say that Jews were allowed on the Temple Mount to worship and pray and sing. And some people are like, well, okay, so what? The Jews have never, how long has it been since Jews have been allowed to do that on the Temple Mount? And they had access to the whole Temple Mount. And if things like that are starting to happen in Jerusalem, we're not too far from, well, a temple being built on the Temple Mount. They practice sacrifice a red bull, poor bull, you know, oh, three black hairs, you're not a pure red heifer. Oh, let's go practice a sacrifice with you. He's like, you know, like you see the bull's face like, what? I don't want to be a practice sacrifice. No, but they didn't give him a chance, poor bull. But, I mean, they're already getting things ready. They're all ready to go. When we see those pieces, and then just conditions of the world and everything that we see happening, and of course we know people have questions and people want to know what's going on. And we know what's going on because we have God's word. He let us know ahead of time. So therefore we can do what? Encourage one another and share the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. And tell them there's only one king and he's returning to set up his kingdom. And it's going to be an eternal kingdom. And all these other corrupt kingdoms, they're going to go away. They're going to be destroyed. So yes, things don't look good now, but things will be good. So we can just point to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to leave with this one quote by C.S. Lewis. It says this, God will invade. And when that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. I think that's the truth. That's the truth. When Jesus returns, it's done. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you can encourage and lift us up with your word. And I pray, Lord, that we just continue to be strengthened by it, but I pray that if we continue to be in it and be knowledgeable of it so that we can encourage others, that we can encourage them that Jesus is coming back. We can encourage them that there is a plan, that God is in control. And though it seems like everything's out of control, it's not really. God knows what he's doing, and he has things set that have been determined and are decreed what will happen. And nothing can change that. And he has a plan. He has a plan for our future. He has a plan for your future. We just have to trust him so we can point people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. And we just thank you for that. I thank you that you can teach us that even through long chapters like this, like Daniel chapter 11, which goes over a lot of historical truths and then also future truths of what's coming. That can be, that we can use to show people about what lays ahead. But as scary as some of those things are that lay ahead, Lord, we know that our salvation is secure in you. And we just want other people to be secure in Christ Jesus as well. So I thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray that we can just continue to be a light in the darkness and point people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.